we're talking about, really we're talking about what's wrong with the world, if you want to break it down to that point. And so then we're asking maybe a series of questions based on that question. You know, when you ask one question, you tend to raise another. So you might say the last 2 weeks we've said, well, what's wrong with the world? And the answer to that question is, well, people are what's wrong with the world. And cats. People and cats. No, joke. That's what's wrong with, two things wrong with the world. But mainly people. And then you say, well, what's wrong with people? What's the problem with people? Look at all the messes in the world. Who caused them? People caused them. Look at the crime and the killing, all the evil. Who did it? Well, the people did it. So people are the problem. Well, then you ask the question, well, then what's wrong with people? And the Christianity has said, well, what's wrong with people is that they're depraved. Now, you could argue whether they're partially depraved or totally depraved. Is there total depravity or partial depravity? But in general, we say they're depraved. And I think I would say they're totally depraved. Not that they're as evil as they could be, but that every part of our existence is somehow touched by depravity. By the way, depravity is a word that comes directly from the Hebrew. It's deperuva or something. The D means completely. The provo, I think it's provo, means crooked. So when you say somebody's depraved, you say they are completely crooked. And so that's the word that came out of the Latin fathers of the church. The problem with people is that they are completely crooked. They don't function right. They don't point in the right direction. So then you ask another question. Well, okay, so the problem is people. People are depraved. What do you mean by depravity? Well, you mean that they're completely crooked. And then you ask, well, how did they get the depravity? Where did that come from? And again, Christianity would say, well, that comes from Adam. I mean, everybody traces it to Adam. You wouldn't trace it to the creation. We weren't created by God in a totally crooked place. So, but after the garden, it seems as though people are pretty shady. There's a crookedness that happens. So basically every theologian, and that's what you have in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through Adam, one man sinned, the sin brought on death, the death was passed on to all men, so all men sinned. So again, the starting point is Adam. Now, as a woman, again, you would say, well, see, it started with Adam, although, you know, Eve, what about Eve? And I like the way Paul talks to Timothy, isn't it? In 1 Timothy 2, where he says, it's true, Adam was the first one to sin, but Eve was the first to be deceived, so she ought to shut up too. You know, Adam fell first, but Eve was tricked first. So there's a washout there. But it goes back to Adam. And so then you ask the question, okay, well, we're depraved, we're bent. It goes back to Adam. So what happened to Adam? I mean, how does Adam's transgression and fall and removal from the garden, how does that affect me? Well, is this the fifth or sixth question there? And there tends to be three answers to that question. And I think Christians believe them, although there would be maybe more of a different emphasis on with some groups than others, you know. In other words, I think there's three reasons, but depending on what Christians you talk to, some may say, well, it's more, I wouldn't put a percentage, but if I was, I'd say it's more like 50% this and 25% these others or vice versa. Different expressions have different emphases, but there's three major issues that come from Adam. First of all, when Adam sinned, we lost something. Primarily, what Christians would say is we lost a part of the image of God. The image of God, we were created in the image of God, and somehow that was made crooked. Somehow that was lost. Somehow that was diminished. Again, when you think of the image of God, you think of our intellectual functioning, you think of our ability to create, you think of our ability to appreciate beauty, you would think about our ability to morally reason, you would think about our consciences, you would think about the fact that we're able to be spirit creatures and discern spiritual things. In other words, we're able to discern what we see and then what we don't see. And there's a way in which that has been corrupted in us, so that we still have an intellect, but you know, it's not what it could be, and we still create, but man, we don't create generally things that are of eternal value. The fall has hurt that, and you know, we appreciate beauty, but again, you know, instead of looking at the mountains, you know, you got people looking at pornography. You know, there's a depreciation of that image, and I spoke a lot about that next week or last week. So, if you have any interest, you go there. So, we lost something, but we also gained something, which is the sin nature. The Bible would call the flesh. And so, again, you know, you look at Adam, and then you look at Romans chapter 7 that talks about, you know, the man who wants to do right but can, and you know, he talks about being sold under sin or a slave of sin. It's hard for me to think that Adam was created in the Romans chapter 7 state. And again, we looked at that last week. Adam, I think, had a bent towards righteousness. I think after Adam, you would say that in and of ourselves, we have a bent towards sin. And so you say, well, so Adam lost something. So when Adam sinned, there was a loss. There was a diminishing of the image of God in the creation and in us, although it's still there. You know, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 speaks of it. And of course, James chapter 3 will speak very much of the image of God, that we still bear the image of God. But there's a diminishing there. And again, some theologians will say it's completely lost, but I don't find that a hard sell. But we also gain something, this bent towards sin, and then we also experience something. So we lost something, or we gained something, and then we experienced something, which was primarily the exile from the Garden of Eden. And I think that's where in Romans chapter 5 you get those texts where, because of Adam, first of all, his death is passed on us, and also his condemnation is passed on us. Well, how can that be? Well, it's self-evident. If you talk about spiritual death, Adam, from the time of his existence, had a relationship with God. He's moved from the garden. He's out of the garden, and he has a relationship, but it's not walking in the cool of the day. He's out of the garden, away from the tree of life. You and I are now born out of the garden, so we inherit the spiritual death, so to speak, because nobody's born saved. We're born lost. We're born dead. We're going to have to get saved. We got to come to God. But Adam didn't have to come. He was in a relationship with God in his creation. So out of that, we sin. Now the other issue is that because we're out of the Garden of Eden, we're sharing in his condemnation. Because the punishment of Adam's sin is exile from the Garden of Eden. Exile from that felt presence of God, the walking in the cool of the day with God. And again, that doesn't mean that we share Adam's guilt, but we sure share his punishment. My dad would joke, his stepdad would take him to town when he was a little boy, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. And, you know, when they went to town, ultimately, his stepdad would get plastered and drunk. And when he got plastered and drunk, a lot of times he'd get in a fight and end up in jail. Well, this is back in the early 50s, and it was Steubenville, Ohio. And when they picked Grandpa Chris up, they just picked Dad up too. And instead of taking him home, they let him spend the night in the jail cell with Grandpa. And Dad loved it. He remembered fondly, even up until the last year of his life, the quality of the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches at the Steubenville jail that they would feed him. And, well, that's dad, you could say, well, so they tried him. No, he wasn't guilty of anything grandpa did, but he got the share in the punishment because nobody wanted to run him all the way out to Trail Run and drop him off. They just put him in there, let him sleep it off, and sent them both home the next day. Well, that's sort of what happened with Adam and us. He got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. It's not our fault. We went and sinned, but we're stuck out here too. So we share in the punishment. We share in the condemnation. We share in the exile from the, at least, now we're going to get up to Pentecost here, I hope, but we share in the exile that was brought on by his sin. And again, born outside of the Garden of Eden, you know, that's different. Inside of the Garden of Eden, you don't have the temptation you have outside the Garden of Eden. Because out of Adam's sin came this great amount of dysfunction. And you could say that because we're born away from God, because we're going to have to come to a realization of our need for a Savior, that ultimately we're going to sin, given the world, given the fact that we're born dead, we're going to sin. So, again, we lost something. The image of God was diminished. We gained something, i.e. where Adam perhaps had a bent towards righteousness, we now have a bent towards unrighteousness, the flesh. And we experienced something. That is that we shared in Adam's exile from the presence of God, walking in the cool of the day, hearing his literal voice, the Garden of Eden. Now, then that brings about the final question I want to deal with, which is how do Christians then address the effects of Adam's sin in my life and in your life? In other words, what's the solution? What's the remedy for this? And again, there's three issues, so I think there's three remedies. And again, some groups may emphasize one over the other. I think probably every Christian expression would agree that all three are there. How they emphasize them, to what degree, I think would vary. But I think the first remedy in the Bible is the new birth. Because you have this loss or the diminishment of the image of God in me. In other words, I'm more like Adam than I am of God. And I think that then you have the language then of the new birth. You have 1 Peter chapter 1 here. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Notice again, and this is a complicated subject, but notice again, he said, when you're born again, you have a different seed. It's a DNA change going on. Look at 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, again, we've talked about that in weeks and months past. Clearly, you can sin. Because if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And so, again, it seems like when he says, whoever is born of God does not sin, I understand that to be the language of saying, I love my wife and could not cheat on her. Well, of course I could. But in my heart, because of my love for my wife, I could not imagine cheating on her. It's the same. You see what I'm saying? It shows a resolve. You might say, you know, I could never do something like that. Or, you know, I see people do such and such. I could never do that. Well, of course you physically could. So when you say, I could, but you're not saying that it's possible for you to do. You're saying that I am resolved because of where I am, that I couldn't fathom doing it. It's repulsive to me. I couldn't do that. So I think that's what he's saying. Whoever has been born of God, you know, can't live in rebellion against God. I mean, there's something that is inside of you that says, after all God has done for me, man, I can't do that. That's the life, that's the place that a Christian, I think, has come to, at least in their resolve. He says, but whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. I think the other thing that there is saying is that somehow when you talk about a new birth, and you could add John chapter 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. You got to be born of the Spirit. It's mystical to me. So I don't know that I can explain it well because there's a mystery in it to me. But it seems like the Bible is saying that the new birth is so radical that it changes, in essence, your spiritual DNA. 2 Corinthians 5:17 would say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Hold all things have passed away. Let me read it. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. I mean, that's a powerful passage. That if you're in Christ, that if you've been saved, you've been transformed, not reformed. There's a change in your very nature. Something has changed. The seed of God is in you. There is the beginning of the restoration again and the rebuilding of the image of God in you so that even intellectually you're being healed. And as you've been born again, you know, a born-again person, intellectually, you can start to see, they start to think about eternal things. And their value systems start to come into being. And you know, you'll see a guy get saved. And you know, if he hits the rock, you just start to see the radical nature. And, you know, where his job used to be first and where, you know, his hobbies used to be second and where his friends used to be third. You'll see it unfold in a matter of, I think, you know, it's very short time. God starts to become first and the marriage second and then the family third. You'll start to see, even intellectually, he's starting to think straight. Starting to think the way God would. You think about the creativity and you know, a person who is not a Christian, I mean, they may be heavily invested in things of no eternal value. But man, when they get saved, if they really get saved, you will start to see that change in their life. I mean, God's eternal. God cares about eternal. God can tell the difference in the eternal things and the things that are temporary. But if you'll give your life to Christ, if you're in Christ, you'll start to see a person and their priorities really start to change. And that's part of the image of God that has been diminished coming back into their life. Their morality will seem to be fixed because apart from God, self-love reigns. And even our love for other people is in a lot of ways an expression of, you know, we love them because they want us to. We want them to love us back, and there's a warpness to our love. But you know, Jesus will say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and then he'll go on and explain that, and he'll say because your Father in heaven allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Your Father in heaven loves his enemies. So you be perfect or complete in your love like your Father in heaven. So you love your friends and you love your enemies. And in that way, God's love is complete and your love would be complete. Again, you know, that's in the DNA of God. But it's amazing as you start to see a person who has been a Christian, you'll start to see radical changes. You'll see their capacity to love increase. I mean, you know, you look at a person who comes to Christ and they still hate everybody with a passion. Say, they didn't come to Christ because they got a lot more Adam in them. I mean, the DNA of Jesus, of God is love. And when you're born again, you start to have this capacity to love that you didn't have before. What is that? That again is the restoration of the image of God in your life. It's been lost through Adam. You talk about appreciating beauty and leaning in the Spirit. You know, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about us. And it says, so we look at the things which are seen instead of the things that are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I mean, that's the way God sees it. And so even in our lives, we begin to really become far more spiritual beings. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. But we start to really, our spiritual life begins to open up in that we begin to see and to live for the things which cannot be seen. If that makes any sense. Well, what we're talking about again here is that with the loss of the image of God, the new birth, I think, specifically addresses that. And don't run past that. Don't run past that. I think one of the problems in the holiness movement is that we have had a tendency to diminish the power of the new birth and run straight to sanctification and the working of the Spirit. No. If you take all the passages in the Bible that talk about simply what it means to be in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There's power in the new birth. And you ought not take all the things of the new birth and stick them out into the future. Radical change happens at salvation. So you're in Christ. But second of all, there's also the power of the Spirit to war against the flesh. So we lost something, so here's the new birth starting to restore what we've lost. DNA of God in us. But now we got something, which is the flesh. So how does the Bible say the flesh is addressed? The Holy Spirit, right? Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and I'll read very quickly here through 26. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness. I hope I'm not describing your week. Revelries and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, I hope that what we're agreed on is this. And this is, I think, the basis. If you have the Spirit of God, you have the power to say no to your flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. They're at war, but if you're led by the Spirit, you'll have the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Verse 24, and if you are Christ, you've crucified the flesh. It's passions and desires. And so the Holy Spirit is given to deal with the flesh. It's flesh that is bent towards sin. I believe when you have the Holy Spirit. By the way, I'm convinced that you have the Holy Spirit at birth. I think that's Romans chapter 8. I think that's Galatians chapter 4, where he says the Spirit has been sent into your heart, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. I don't think you have assurance of salvation without the Spirit. And you say, well, if he's been sent into your heart, I don't think you can differentiate between the heart and the soul and spirit. Now, whether you're submitted to the Holy Spirit entirely, that is a different question. And for me, that's the essence of sanctification, really. Are you completely, we sang the song, are you consecrated completely under the control of the Spirit? Or are you grieving Him? Are you quenching Him? Are you giving Him the reign that He wants in your life? But having said that, if you have the Holy Spirit, at the very least, you have the power to say no to the flesh, which is your body. Now there's a debate beyond among holiness people. You can get rid of the flesh entirely. And that's a I'm of the opinion that you can't. Have I got another mic here? Let me have one of the handheld mics. All right. I'm of the opinion here when he says that you've got to crucify the flesh. I don't think that means the flesh can be entirely taken away. I wouldn't say it can be eradicated. And the only reason I would say that is because I've read, I want to believe there's a difference in the flesh and your physical body. But the theological work that tries to parse your flesh and your body is unconvincing to me. I know there's two words in the Greek, there's sarx and there's soma. But they seem to be used interchangeably. Some people say sarx is flesh and soma is body. There probably is a difference in your flesh and your physical body, but in my thinking, it's like the flesh is like cancer wrapped around your body. And maybe you've had loved ones who they had a vital organ and there was cancer in there and there was no way to get the cancer out without taking the vital organ out. See, if you say, well, the sin nature is different than your body, and we're bent towards sin, and we have this body, even if you lost the sin nature, you'd still have the body. And so much of my struggle is attached to the body. Sexual issues are part of the body. The food, the addiction issues, that's part of the body. People have addictions. That's a struggle of the physical body. It's the brain, the desire. Alcoholism is as much of a struggle of the body as it is a tendency to do evil once you give yourself to it. Laziness is a struggle of the body. The greatest problem you and I have, if we're honest, for our spiritual growth is that we tend to be lazy. We sleep in. We can't keep our eyes open. Reading the Bible. Those are issues related to the physical body. And if you could lose somehow the sin nature in the flesh, you'd still have a body. And you'd still have tons of temptation. You'd still have a struggle keeping the body under subjection. So there may be a difference. I think there is a difference in your physical body and your sin nature, but they're so wrapped up together that you have Paul in Romans 8:23 saying, even the body longs to be delivered. The body longs to be redeemed. But having said that, whether or not you could lose it completely, You can reign over it. And I tend to think that if you keep hitting it, you can greatly diminish its power. You know, when I think of him saying, crucify the flesh, if you think of a guy, you know, it's a vivid picture, but there you are on the cross, and you got a guy on the cross, and you're just taking the hammer, and you're driving the nails, and you're crucifying it. I tend to think that every time we say no to the flesh, we're crucifying it. And if you keep hitting the joker hard enough, in many areas, it's going to lose its power. It's going to lose its power. I'm serious. I've talked to you about that early on, you know. I had greed issues, you know. You just got to nail that thing. You got to, every time that plate is passed, it's like 10% is $60. I'll put in 65. I'll show the body. Put in 11.5%. I'll show you. And you keep just tagging it and tagging it and tagging it and tagging it. And you know what? That plate goes by and you put in your tithe and you didn't even feel any resistance. And there are things in your life, if you'll just keep hitting it and you keep talking, you know, the big problem in life is where we listen to ourselves, we don't talk to ourselves. When there's a sin in your life and you just keep saying, that's wrong, boom, you keep tagging, you keep hitting it, you're hitting it, you're hitting it, you're hitting it. You know what? It does get smaller. It does get diminished. And so you got to keep hitting it. But from the very beginning of your life, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have to be willing to say, the spirit is greater than the flesh. The spirit's been given. I don't know what my bin is, and I don't know, you know, it's a big theological question as to whether it can be completely gone, and then what does that mean in regards to temptation? I don't know. There's a lot of different points of view on that. But what I do know is that you can reign over the flesh. The spirit is greater than the flesh. And so you have, first of all, been given because of, and I'm just going to, I may run about 10 minutes over tonight. I don't finish. I'm doing this again. Going. I got 10 minutes in credit somewhere along the way. So you've lost something, image of God. It's a new birth. You've gained something, a bent to do wrong, power of the Holy Spirit. And third, the experience of being out of the Garden of Eden, guess what you have now? You have communion with God. Bible will say, Jesus will say, I in them and you in me. Jesus will say, and I will never leave you or forsake you. Then on Pentecost, you have the Holy Spirit who comes and he's with us and will indwell us. The Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles 1 and 2 Chronicles 5 and Ephesians 4 is called the foretaste or the earnest of that which is to come. And earnest, if those of you who do real estate deals, earnest is when you put the money down, which is a promise to buy the property. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of what is to come. The question is what is to come? We've been given the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to be with us. But he is the down payment or the earnest of something greater to come. What's the greater to come? Look at Revelation 22, 1 through 5. You start Genesis. This is the last chapter in our Bible. You start Genesis with what? Eden and the loss of Eden. Where do you end the Bible? And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life. Where was the tree of life last in the Bible? It's in the Garden of Eden. I saw the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves are for the tree, which are for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. What's he talking about, curse? What's the curse? It's a sin. It's what Adam brought on us. The curse is the removal from the Garden of Eden. So what the curse is? Because we've lost that, we now are born dead, spiritually dead. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The servant shall serve him. The Holy Spirit is the foretaste or the earnest of the Garden of Eden. Adam walked by sight, not by faith. He had that relationship with God. We're still walking by faith, although we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us, but we haven't seen him face to face. We're getting close to what Adam had, but we don't completely have what Adam had. But we have the Holy Spirit, which is the promise that someday we'll have what Adam had. The end chapter of history is not heaven, it's Eden. And whether heaven is like Eden or whether Eden will be on earth and we can go between heaven and earth and there's new heavens, I don't know. But the end result of human history is the restoration of the tree of life and the breaking of the curse and being able to walk again, not by faith but by sight, in the cool of the day with our Creator as Adam had it. And the earnest of that, the foretaste of that, is the Holy Spirit. So God is giving us again. And you talk about what does it mean to be put out of the garden. Here there's death and we don't have the relationship with God, and when there's dysfunction because we don't have it. No. We're still walking by faith, but he said, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm giving you my Spirit. I've given you my Word. I've given you communion, sweet fellowship and prayer. You don't have everything Adam had, but you got the foretaste of what Adam had. And the end result is that the Garden of Eden will be restored again. Whether that's imagery of heaven, I don't know. Haven't been there. I don't know. So again, how is God working this? And by the way, what was in the Garden of Eden? Love without end. Love without end. Don't we long for love without end? Don't we long for the day when we'll never have to bury a loved one? Love without end. There was real work without frustration. Don't we long for the... I mean, it doesn't matter what job you have. You know what? It stinks sometimes. It's thorns and thistles sometimes. Don't we long just to be able to work and to create and not have that frustrated by sin? Life without pain is in the garden. Aren't you tired of pain? Tired of those knees? Gail, aren't you tired of it? You're tired of it. Tough getting old, Gail. It's just getting old. And we have complete... You too, Teresa. Tough getting old. Amen. Tougher for your husband, but tough for you. What else do we want? We want complete, unblocked intimacy with God. Wouldn't it be great to have love without end? Real, unfrustrated meaning in life. Life without pain, complete, unblocked intimacy with God. You say, that's heaven. Yeah, it is heaven, but Adam had that in the garden. See? Our heaven is really, again, Eden. Holy Spirit has been the foretaste. So let's look at that one more time. We lost something, but through salvation, we're getting it back. We gained something. But through the Holy Spirit, we're reigning over it. It's diminishing in our life. Perhaps it can be eradicated if we were serious about it. We experienced something. We lost walking with God in the cool of the day. We lost the spiritual aliveness. But He has made us spiritually alive. He's given us a Spirit. He's given us His presence. He's given us His Word. He's given us sweet communion. It's not all that it should be, but it's a great down payment on what is to come. Again, I believe this is taking 2 hours to talk about this. But this is God's remedy for what we lost in Adam. This is the plan, I believe, that is being unfolded to restore the world, to restore the creation, and to address the greatest problem in the world, which is human sin. Amen. All right. Will you stand with me?